listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven and the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Lord, we come to you and Lord, we just confess, Lord, that there are so many things pulling at us. Lord, there are so many distractions. There are so many heart-wrenching things that grab our hearts. There's weariness, there's sickness, Lord. And so, Lord, I just ask, however we come in this morning, you can shepherd every one of your sheep in every single pinpointed and unique way that is needed. And so, Lord, would you shepherd the hearts of your people this morning? Awaken us, enliven us, open our ears to hear your word, and Lord, by your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, Lord. Oh, Lord, let us come with eager expectation and anticipation to your word that, Lord, you are speaking. The God of heaven and earth, the King of all creation is speaking. So, Lord, let us stand at attention. Let our hearts arise, Lord, and respond appropriately. We love you, Lord. Do your good work in us. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen. As a family, we are currently reading, I shared a little bit last week about this, but as a family, we're currently reading a biography on George Mueller, and I just love it. I've always loved George Mueller. He was a pastor / evangelist who started several orphanages in England in the 1800s, and his life's legacy has become known for trusting the Lord in the midst of great trouble and uncertainty. If you've never heard of George Mueller or read about George Mueller, I encourage you to do so. One story of his life that captures this so well was documented by a young lady named Abigail Townsend Loof, whose dad helped George Mueller at the orphanages when she was a child. So she sort of grew up around this. And she shared this what I'm going to share on the screen here. She shared this with, which was written in a Christian newsletter in the early 1900s. She says this. Or this is what was written. Early one morning, she, speaking of Abigail, was playing in Mr. Mueller's garden at the orphanage. Mr. Mueller took her hand, saying, "Come see what our father will do." And he led her into a long dining room. The plates and cups or bowls were on the table. There was nothing on the table but empty dishes. There was no food in the pantry and no money to supply the need. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal when Mr. Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be on time for school." Then lifting his hand said, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." A knock at the door was heard. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread and have brought it." George Mueller thanked the man and praised God for his care, then said, "Children, we not only have bread, but the rare treat of fresh bread." No sooner had he said this than there came a second knock at the door. This time it was a milkman. He said his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage and that he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. There are numerous stories in George Mueller's life like this one. One, early in his marriage, him and Mary, his wife, were praying. They had nothing to eat. Again, they sat down and they prayed and just sort of sat there. And a local neighbor lady knocked on the door and said, "I just feel like I wanted to make y'all a ham. So here's a whole ham." I mean, just story after story like this one in George Mueller's life. He knew that the only true place the Christian can run to for help in this broken world is to the Lord. His life modeled it. He would say this about trusting the Lord when trials abound. This will be on the screen. He says, "My faith is tried as much as ever, and my difficulties are greater than ever. Only the other week, we had come nearly to the end of our supplies." Always we have to be praying, always believing, "Oh, it is good to trust in the living God, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." There is no limit to what he is able to do. Psalm 20 brings us to a moment of trouble and asks us the most probing question. When trouble comes, where is your trust placed? When trouble comes crashing or knocking or banging on the door, what are you trusting in? When the phone rings and you get the news that changes your world in a moment, you get the test results back from the doctor. They weren't what you were expecting. The boss emails you, and oh my, you've learned that the department's downsizing. The text message from a friend that reveals a deep relational struggle in a relationship that you thought was good. Cars break down, health happens, bills pour in, resources are few, burdens are big. Trouble arrives unannounced and unwelcome. And I think we all know the feeling. And what often happens to our hearts in that moment is sort of our first instinct really isn't to pray. Oftentimes it's panic and it's planning. Oh my goodness, do we have enough resources for this? Do we have what this takes to get through this, to get by this? How are we going to make it through? Those are often the first thoughts. It's the default. That's the default setting of the human heart is this. It's self-reliance, isn't it? The default setting of our hearts is self-reliance. We look for strength anywhere but the Lord. But this psalm, Psalm 20, wants to sort of pry our fingers away from self-reliance and point our hearts to the one we must fix our trust upon, the Lord. So to help us get there, we'll look at this psalm in three different perspectives. First, how they lived this psalm. We'll look at the context of what's happening, when this is written, and all that. So how they lived this psalm, how Jesus lived this psalm as the ultimate king in the ultimate day of trouble, and then I think finally how we live this psalm, learning to trust the Lord in the trouble we face. So with that, first, how they lived this psalm in Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is a would be considered or categorized as a royal psalm and a battle psalm. It's a royal psalm because it's pointing to a king. It's a battle psalm because it's the king who's going into battle with his people. And so this psalm is sort of uniquely written. I think all the psalms are song, prayer songs for the church to sing and pray. But this psalm has a unique voice to it. It's clearly written by David, as Tammy read, to the choir master, a psalm of David. But the voice of the entire psalm is as the congregation of all the people prayerfully, or it's in a sense a prayer song, praying over the king. So the king wrote it for the people to pray over the king before going into battle. That's the setting of this. So imagine the soldiers have assembled, trouble is knocking at the door. There's the threat of a powerful enemy, the temptation that would have been filling the hearts and air of the people. Imagine there's the battle's about to happen. We're readying to go in. The anxiousness that could have filled sort of the aroma of what's happening. The king goes into the temple, offers burnt offerings to the Lord, and then steps forward to lead his soldiers into battle. And by all earthly standards, they seem outmatched. In verses 1 through 5, the people pray for their earthly king. Listen to their requests. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions or all your requests. This psalm directs the prayers of the people, their prayers to the God who is Yahweh. So anytime you're looking at your Bible and the word Lord is there and it's all caps, that's Yahweh. And that's meaningful. And we need to know that as we're reading our Bibles. That's the Old Testament sort of name, Old Covenant name of God, which is a reminder of the God who has set his affections on them. Remember, we heard last Sunday how he's this faithful God. He's the God. He's not just a big God out there. He's the God who draws near into relationship with us. He's this covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God who is with us and who has proven himself time and time again throughout history of his faithfulness to us. That's what would have been going through their hearts and minds as they're saying, Lord, would you do this? So this psalm is directing them to Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, this God whose affections is set upon them, who promises to be with them, to work his perfect will in all things, the God who is faithful and will never leave or forsake them. So where does this psalm declare where true help comes from? It's interesting. I love this, that line. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Where does our help come from? The sanctuary. Where does support come from? Zion. Charles Spurgeon says it so well. He says, this will be on the screen. He says, men of the world seek help out of the armory or the treasury, but we turn to the sanctuary. What a sweet reality and truth for us and reminder of this psalm. We can't merely look to the throne where earthly kings dwell. We can't look to our armory or our treasury. As God's people, trust must be in our ultimate help coming from the throne where the King of Kings dwells. I think that's what is meant by God sending help from the sanctuary and giving support from Zion. Send help from your throne, Lord. Send help from your resources, Lord. Their natural human response. Imagine it. I mean, we're putting ourselves there. That's why it's so important to know, okay, this is a battle psalm. They're preparing for battle. They're going into battle. Oh my goodness. I don't know about you, but last week, whenever I was started getting alerts that, oh my goodness, the USA and Israel and Iran and oh my goodness, what's going on? I got home and I'm grabbing my phone and said, what's going on? What? We did what? And immediately we're checking and we're saying that this anxiousness fills the air. What's happening? What's going to happen to us? What about soldiers? What is going on? There's an anxiety there. There's an anxiousness. So we're putting ourselves there. They're natural. These are humans singing this psalm or praying this psalm. Their natural human response would have been to look to the strength of their leader or the strength and strategy of their military or the amount of their earthly resources. But this psalm was written. That's what I love. It's written by the king for the people as they're going into battle. He's saying it's almost the kindness of the king by the inspiration of God to say, when we get to that moment, when we're going into battle, you're going to need to tell your hearts something. Because your hearts are going to go this way, but we're going to direct our hearts this way. That's what this psalm does. The psalm was written for the people so that they would do something radically different than trust their strength or trust their strategy or merely just trust their earthly king. As they would have read this psalm aloud and the choir master directing them one line at a time. I just love that. Like, we're singing this. Or we're praying this now together, as we did with our call to worship. Leader, you're saying this. Men say this. Ladies say this. Congregation, all together, here's what we're declaring. And if you were like me this morning, you probably came in maybe weary. I wasn't feeling good. Tired. Heart grieving over what's happening to our neighbors up north. We need these types of heart-directing truths and liturgies. That's what's happening here. It's a liturgy for their hearts to say, this is what we're going to say. So the choir master says, here's what we're going to say. And it was calling them to look past their earthly king and military and resources and to cry out to the King of Heaven, directing their hearts Godward. This was amazing to me. It was their first strategic act of war. Before they ever stepped foot into the plains of Canaan, they waged war on the battlefront of their hearts to capture their misplaced trust and direct it Godward. Their first strategic move was to dethrone self-reliance. The first strategic move of war was with their heart to dethrone self-reliance and look to the Lord of heaven and earth. Oh my. They can pray in this context, Lord, give our earthly king his heart's desire and fulfill his plans, because he's wanting to protect them and conquer the enemies of God, and their safety and joy is wrapped up in those plans being fulfilled. Often when we read those verses, how many times, maybe you've even done it, don't announce it, don't raise your hand, we come to Psalm 20 and we read that line, give the desire of my heart. I really want that new car. Oh, but your word says, give me the desire of my heart. We've seen this verse hijacked and taken out of context to sort of just be applied to every desire that we have. I think the prosperity gospel especially has done that, sort of just filled our country with that. But the context of these verses is the king, our king, is on a mission to save us. So Lord, fulfill his heart's desire to save us. That's the context of what's happening here. The king wants to glorify you. Lord, fulfill his desire to want to glorify you. Then the voice of this psalm shifts sort of from this prayerful petition to confident declaration in verses 6-8. And there's debate. Is this a priest who's breaking out in this? Is this the king who breaks out in this? I think it's still the people. They say, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Oh, Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This confident declaration as they look to the Lord. Saints, well, we'll get to some more application here in a moment. Chariots and horses, that verse 7 is such a big verse for us. You've probably heard that verse all throughout your life. Chariots and horses might not sound like much to us today, but they were the highest of military technology when this song was written. They were intimidating. The rumble and roar of the sound of that army coming. All throughout Scripture, we read it in Joshua and Judges and Chronicles. The part of the people's worry was, oh my goodness, they have chariots of iron, Lord. We don't have that. We have the hill country. That's literally what's said. We have the hill country that acts as some defense, and all, but that may not be enough for us. So we know this, the Canaanites, this land, these pagan armies had these types of resources, chariots and horses. It was intimidating and powerful to have chariots and horses. And so just think on that even for a moment. The very place the Lord had called them to be, the place he called them to go to, was a place where, if left to themselves, they were outmatched. You would say, Lord, isn't wisdom the other direction? Right? Lord, don't you want us to go to a place where we have the upper hand? Why would you lead us into a place where we're purposefully outmatched? That's not to be lost on us. The Lord wasn't only calling them to a life of looking to him as their power and strength, but he had purposefully led them there. He wanted them there so that they would put their trust and confidence in his power and his goodness and his loyal love as their hope and security and find joy in his sovereign care. And so he purposely brings them to a place where on their own, they don't have what it takes. I think we've heard it falsely quoted. God won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. He will. Because he wants to dethrone self-reliance off of your heart. He wants to kick it off of the throne of our hearts to say, you don't got this. Growing up, you know, that was my little girls growing up. That was the thing. Like, I did it. And they needed help. Like, I would do something for them and say, I did it. And they'd walk away with this milk and, you know, or something that like they didn't do by themselves. I clearly did it for them. But I did it. We naturally, just in us, we want to be self-reliant. And the Lord is saying, I'm leading you to places where I'm prying your hands off of self-reliance. The Lord delights when we rely upon him. You've heard him misquoted then, you know, the Lord won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. And this is proof of it. I think the scripture most people are referring to is out of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it's talking about the Lord won't tempt you. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can flee from or resist. That's where that quote's coming from. Hey, wait, you gave in to that temptation. Do you know what, brother? You are not a slave to that anymore. You can flee from it. You can run out the door like Joseph. It may claw and scratch for you, but you can get out of there. That's where this is quoted. But the Lord is leading us to places where we are in desperate need for him. That's why I love George Mueller's life, because it just reminds me, I live in such a world of plenty, right? We live in such a world of plenty, and I'm thankful for fruitfulness. I'm thankful for provision. I'm thankful for that. But sometimes we get in this posture where it's just like, we got all that we need. And so when something comes up like this, it's like our first impulse is, what do I have that can fix this problem? We're so used to self-reliance and just doing life on our own. The Lord is over here saying, I'm leading you to places where you are going to desperately need me. And it's out of his kindness. It's out of his love for us, which tells us something, that as he leads us into places like that where we desperately need him and we're crying out, it's not his unkindness to do that, it's his love. And because we find greatest joy in depending upon him. We find greatest joy and heart fulfillment and peace when we run to him. So he's leading his people into places where it's out of their hands. It's out of their control. And the declaration is made in verses 7 and 8 that for those who do put their trust in earthly powers, like chariots and horses, instead of trusting in the Lord, it will ultimately lead to their collapse and downfall. The foundation will fall out from underneath them. But for those who trust in the Lord, though there may be much difficulty, the Lord upholds their lives. Can I be honest? As I was reading this, I'm so silly. As I'm reading this psalm, and you read lines like this, like, they will collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Can I tell you something? I wrestled with feeling uncomfortable with that. And I don't know what the impulse of that is. I think I'm such a fallen person. I had to call my primary care doctor last night to see, like, hey, am I okay? Heart rates all over, like, am I okay? So I'm such a weak person, a frail-bodied person. And it's like, we will rise and stand upright. And I'm reading that, I'm saying, well, will we? And then I think there's this impulse too. It's like, as I'm preaching that to you, does that sound too victorious? Does that sound too much like a conquering hope and faith to stand in front of everyone? And here's what I love. I can just push all that aside and be honest with you about that. And I think we can just push that aside and say, what does God's word say? And let's take him at his word. And let's declare, what does it say here? They collapse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord. They will collapse and fall on this false foundation. But we, as we stand upon the strength of the Lord and in his might, as we look to him and trust him, we'll rise and stand upright. What a hope. What a declaration going into battle. I tell you what. Oh, my goodness. As they were praying for the king in light of this, the heart of encouragement and let's go. Oh, my, just amazing. This psalm, we've already made some application. There's tons, this just drips and just oozes with application in this psalm. But I think before we just fully jump into that, I think it's good and right for us as we read the psalms to first say, on this side of the cross and Christ's saving work, how does this psalm relate to Jesus first? How would he have lived? This was his Bible. How would he have lived this out perfectly as the Word of God made flesh, fulfilling all of this? How does this point to him first before then I just make full-on application with my life? So let's do that. So we saw how they lived this psalm. And now I want us to see how Jesus lived this psalm. So second point, how Jesus lived this psalm. Psalm 20 is a beautiful picture of God's people living by faith in the Lord, trusting his power and sovereign purposes in their lives as they pray for God to bring about their salvation through their King. This psalm, in its beautiful dependence, was always meant to point us towards the great King. Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says this of seeing Jesus in this psalm. He says, it needs but a moment's reflection to perceive that this hymn of prayer is prophetical of our Lord Jesus and is the cry of the ancient church on behalf of her Lord as she sees him in vision, enduring a great fight of afflictions on her behalf. It's the militant people of God with the great captain of salvation at their head. So I want to show us. This psalm opens with the cry, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. What was our King's day of trouble? It was the night he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and the day that he hung on the cross. This was the ultimate battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness itself and to carry the full weight of the wrath of God for our sin. In his moment of trouble, think about the chariots and horses Jesus had at his disposal. The night the soldiers came to take him away out of the garden, Jesus said this in Matthew 26:53. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus resisted the temptation to flee the trouble or utilize his ready resources to get him out of the trouble and instead continued to entrust himself to God the Father. As this psalm prays for the fulfillment of the heart's desire of the King, the heart desire of our great King was to do the will of the Father, as he declared in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And God the Father granted Jesus the desire of his heart, which led him to the cross to save us. The people cried out for their king to be saved, but Jesus, the great King, is our salvation. The King in this battle psalm went and made sacrifices. This great King presents himself as the living sacrifice in this battle. Oh my goodness. The people in Psalm 20 had to wait for the battle to end to see if their prayers were answered. But we on this side of the empty tomb can join the psalmist's confident declaration in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The Old Testament spoke of an anointed one, the Messiah or Christ, that would lay his life down for his people and be their king for eternity. And Jesus is that anointed king. His resurrection and empty tomb is the declaration of God the Father that he has answered him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. The empty tomb and resurrection is that declaration. And it wasn't by sparing Jesus from death, but by raising him from death. And then finally, in Psalm 20, the people gathered to pray for their flawed and finite king. I think which was a beautiful thing. But Jesus, the great King, is the King who prays for us, isn't he? In John 17, it's called the high priestly prayer, where he cried out for his flawed and finite people. He prayed for us, precious saints. Our King was going into battle praying for us. Oh my goodness. And because of his resurrection victory over sin and death, he now forever lives praying and interceding on our behalf. Jesus is the great King of Psalm 20. This royal psalm, that's why it's important for us. Whenever we come to a royal psalm, we say, is this just about our president? Is this just about how we should be praying for our president? Well, I think we could. That's good. There's other places in Scripture that would affirm that. But when we come to royal psalms, we have to say, how does this point to the greatest Messiah? How does this remind me and point, direct my heart to the ultimate anointed King of our lives and his salvation that he brings? And when we come to these battle psalms, it's not first just the battle we fight in this world. It's first, how is my King gone into battle and conquered and won? That is the basis of our salvation and our hope for the battles we face daily, isn't it? That he has conquered, that he has won, that he has risen and stands upright and is victorious over all things. The cross and his empty tomb and the resurrection and his ascension are declarations of that. God has sent help from his holy heaven. And he has sent help from Zion. And he has raised up the king victoriously. And he has won us salvation. And the response of the people is, let us be able to wave our banners with joy then. Look what our king has done. The response of God's people in light of what he's done is always joy. It's always joy. And that's not just from a pastor. I'm a weak pastor. Sometimes I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Oh, Phil, he just talks about joy all the time. That's like his thing. And you know what? I am frail. The other morning I woke up, I told Danielle, I said, babe, I feel like I'm barely alive. I'm like one notch above what not being alive is. Like I'm barely going. I'm barely alive. The other day we're driving to the wedding. And it's just like, oh, I don't feel good. I had to get out. We had to pull over. I had to get out and limp to the other side. And my wife has to drive the rest of the way. It was exhausting to me. The declaration of the response of joy from this pulpit, if you want to call it that, comes from a weak and frail pastor. I'm not blind to the hardship of life to say, oh, we just got to be joyful. No, but my eyes have been opened to my Savior who has victoriously won the battle for me. And I want you to participate in that joy with me. And I need you to help me be glad in that joy, the joy of our salvation. There's lots of things in this world that will steal your joy away. There's lots of heartache. There's lots of things. You finally start getting financially stable. You're like, we're almost out of debt. And boom, back in the hole again. Feel like you're doing well health-wise, and boom, right? There's just over and over. Whatever we're tempted to put our joy in this world, are fleeting things. But this psalm declares to us, look at the your conquering king and find your joy in his salvation. Last, or finally, with our lives wrapped up in his risen and reigning life, how then do we live this psalm? How then do we live this psalm? It's a simple application. We've already made some of it throughout the rest of this sermon. So if the people of Israel lived this psalm by praying for their king and putting their trust in the Lord, and Jesus lived this psalm by perfectly trusting God the Father and securing our salvation, we live out this psalm by making the moment-by-moment decision to place our trust in our Savior and King and allow the truth of who he is and what he has done for us to bolster our faith and sort of our faith-filled confidence in his ongoing care for us in our daily troubles. We look at who he is and what he's done. He's our conquering King, who's the fulfillment of this battle psalm, and it fills us with a faith-filled confidence. They are singing. This psalm is written in a way to direct the heart towards a faith-filled confidence in God sending help to save. Amen. And as we look to Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, the intention is that we would be filled with a faith-filled confidence as we look to him. And know that he's with us and we're his and he's caring for us in the ongoing trouble of today. Amen. Lord, wake us up. Wake us up. The battlefront of this psalm moves from the plains of Canaan to the battlefield of our own hearts. We need Psalm 20. Because every single day we're tempted to trust in the chariots and horses of our lives, aren't we? We are so tempted at this. This psalm positions us then to daily diagnose the idolatry and misplaced trust of our hearts. It tells us or asks us, what is your trouble? I love that. What is your trouble? The Psalm 20, what is your trouble? What is the burden banging on the door of your heart? And then it asks us this. What then are you looking to or trusting in to get you through it? What do you lean on for security? What gives you a sense of hope in the midst of your trouble? What are the chariots and horses you're tempted to trust in? I hesitated listing things because I think it's such a variety of things. But I'll just go on a limb here and list a few things. Finances would be a big one. Finances, job stability, job position. If I could just work my way, if I can just make enough connections with people, then we'll be stable financially. If I could just get up the ladder, then we'll be good. I'll have what I need in this life. Your intelligence, your education, your energy, your strength, your own strength. Like, it's all right. I'll just push through this. Just pull up my bootstraps and let's go. We got this. Your hustle, we'll just figure this out. We'll figure this out. We've always figured it out. We'll just figure this out too. Your influence, your resolve. I mean, you could just keep going. Your rest. If I just rest enough, it's going to fix this. See, we can make lots of good things. Those were good things. Chariots and horses were good things. But when we trust in those things as the ultimate thing to be our help, when we're hoping in those things to get us through, to carry us through life, now it's misplaced trust. The psalm declares to us that placing our ultimate trust and hope in the things of this world will ultimately fail us and collapse underneath us. But to look to the Lord is as a solid rock for our souls to stand upon. To look to the Lord is this unfailing foundation for our lives. And so how do we look to the Lord? I think that impulse, there is a moment. So I don't share this at all to get pity, okay? But I just want you to know I can relate to you. So I was in the hospital a few months ago for a week long. You can imagine the bill. And we're hoping in insurance and resources like that. And we end up getting notified that, and we actually found out why, there was an error that was made, but they basically said, we're not going to cover it. And I'm in my office, and what do you think my heart did? What are we going to do? You don't have that kind of money. I shouldn't have even gone. How can we do this? How can we pay for this? And I remember just my sweet wife, we're sitting in my office. So I just get up and by the grace of God, this is not because I'm a superhero, faith-filled Christian. I'm a weak Christian, but by the grace of God that empowered me in that moment to stand up out of my chair and walk to my whiteboard and write on the board, all we can do is what we can do and entrust it all to you. We have to entrust this all to you. So my wife and I, we prayed. We prayed, and I can tell you, I wish that was the only time we've experienced something like that in our lives. There have been countless times we've been brought to that point of the land of Canaan. Things are out of control. Things are out of reach, out of our ability. And so what do? One way we turn to the Lord in light of the psalm is we pray. We pray. I think it can't be overstated. We must be quick to pray. We are quick to plan and panic. The Lord is calling us to be quick to pray. Pray. Seek the Lord. Lay it down at the Lord's throne of grace. Bring it to the Lord. How many times have we thought of something and we're thinking upon a trouble, yet we never pray about the trouble? I've caught myself doing that so many times. I feel like I prayed about it because I thought enough about it. But bringing it to the Lord, saying, Lord, I can't do this. And so when we pray, we come with a humble heart. We say, Lord, I am at the end. I can't do this. We are such need of you. Help. Intervene. Act for your glory. Help us to be faithful. Help us to trust you. And will you help us in this? I think an impulse of being a praying people, I don't think the American church prays enough. Because we're self-reliant. We think we got this. The Lord's calling us to pray. Pray. We go to His Word. We talked about this last week. We run to His Word, which are the words of life, which bolster our faith, which tell us what's true when we're tempted to believe things that aren't true. It tells us what's true about Him, what's true for this moment, what's true for my heart, and how I should respond to this moment. It's all in His Word. And so we go to His Word, or we have other people tell us His Word. When I got out of the hospital, I was sort of on this, like the Lord had gave much grace to soar. You know, we read the scriptures about running and not growing weary and soaring with eagle's wings. And I feel like He gave grace to soar in the hospital, sort of above the trial and sharing Christ with people. And it was just person after person I was able to share with. The doctor hugged me because I just had an opportunity to care for her. It was crazy. But when I got out of the hospital and I went back into our house and they were like, you need to lay down for 2 weeks. You just need to not do anything. It was so hard. The battle waged. And it was hard to get to the Word at times. And there were moments I just had to ask my daughters or my wife, will you just read to me? Will you just read the Word to me? We need one another and we need the Word. And sometimes we help one another with the Word in counseling moments, in care moments. Give the Word to that brother or sister. When your heart's in panic, intake the Word. Remember His Word. Remember what's true. So pray. Cast your cares before the Lord. Run to His Word. Hunger for it. Be desperate for it. And I think long for His people. Long for His people. His people are the voice of truth and reason. It's like this psalm that's written for us to direct our hearts. People can come alongside. The body of Christ comes alongside us and says, brother or sister, you are not seeing beyond the cloud. Let me help you see beyond the cloud. Let me help you see what's accurate of your situation. Let me speak truth and love into this situation. Let me encourage you. Let me correct your wrong views of yourself or life or this situation. Let me come alongside and remind you of what's true. I love it. What did George Mueller do when he was going in with the children? He could have walked by Abigail as she was playing in the garden, but he grabbed her hand and said, come and see what our Father will do. He was bringing her along to go to the Lord in prayer, in desperate need. And I think we're doing the same thing. We're coming alongside one another and we're posturing ourselves to be cared for in those ways. And we're posturing ourselves to care for others in those ways where we're just grabbing by the hand, holding the hand and saying, come on, come along and let's see what the Lord will do. That is the call of the church for one another, saints. We need each other. So how do we turn to the Lord and turn away from self-reliance? We desperately pray. We run to His Word and we help one another go and look to the Lord together. Oh my. As we turn to take communion or the Lord's Supper together, it serves as the reminder to our hearts in the midst of whatever trouble we are facing. That the anchor of our lives for the daily trouble we face is what Christ accomplished in his saving work at the cross. We never move on from it. We never move on. It's the anchor of our souls. We view our trouble through the lenses of our salvation, already having been secured at the cross and empty tomb, that our greatest battle and trouble of our lives has already been taken care of by our Savior and risen King. And our lives are now wrapped up in him and in the care of Christ. The help of heaven has come to us in Jesus, and he daily bears us up, caring and tending to your life, providing all that you genuinely need today and into eternity, precious saints. It doesn't mean we don't endure hardship. It doesn't mean we don't endure difficult things, but it ensures us that through trial and trouble, and though trial and trouble may come, he is with us, working and accomplishing all his plans and purposes. The gospel is the center point of all of that. It declares that to us, right? It declares that to our hearts. May we look to him then. May we trust him with an unshakable confidence as people whose King has already conquered our greatest need.